Now, we're going to be moving about a little bit this morning. This is a first Sunday. So we're going back now to our series looking at men and women who have been used by God. And we come to our 11th message in this series. And we look at the disciple about whom we know relatively little, and yet he was prominent in the group of 12 disciples. And this morning, then, we consider James, the Apostle of Passion. What I want to do is spend some time looking at the background and context of James within Scripture, introducing James, as it were, and then we'll zoom in on three of the incidents regarding his life that are recorded in Scripture. And the first of those will be fire from heaven, and that's taken from Luke 9, 51 to 56. And then secondly, we look at thrones in the kingdom, Matthew 20, 20 to 24. And then finally, we'll come back to the reading that Catherine brought us, a cup of suffering from Acts 12, 1 to 5. So let's begin by introducing James himself. James was one of the three disciples who appeared to have formed this core group that was around Jesus, and the other two being his brother John and Peter. It's interesting that he never is seen standing alone or without his brother, with one exception, when it comes to the passage in Acts, when he is actually martyred. And John MacArthur sees some irony in this, because in human terms, it would appear that James might have been the logical one to dominate, to lead the group of disciples. Between the two brothers, James and John, James was the older brother. Between the two pairs of brothers, James and John, and Andrew and Peter, the family of the former pair, James and John, appears to have been the more prominent family, the better known family. The fact that James and John are repeatedly referred to as the sons of Zebedee indicates that Zebedee, their father, was of some importance and prominence within the community. And there are a few wee pointers to this in the biblical text. For example, in Mark 1 and 20, we're told that, "And immediately he called them," they, that's John and James, "left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." The understanding here is that not only was he a fisherman, but his father had a business and hired other people to work for him. Then following the arrest of Jesus, we have an indication that this family of Zebedee was known to the high priest. You'll find it in John 18, 15 and 16. But you might remember that it was John who was known to the high priest, and that was how he eventually got Peter in. And there's also early evidence that supports this and suggests that, in fact, Zebedee was related to the high priest. So he came from a fairly prominent family. Yet James, although apparently in the background, clearly played a more prominent role than maybe the biblical text portrays at first. Certainly, when you consider the two lists of the apostles in Mark 3, 16 following, and Acts 1, 13, James is named on both occasions immediately after Peter, which suggests that he was second in influence within this group of disciples. And this would be supported by the numerous key moments when we find him with Jesus, when this group of four, on occasions five, would be drawn away from the others. It was with these three only that they accompanied Jesus when he raised the daughter of Jairus in Mark 5 and 37. It was with these three that they witnessed the transfiguration and the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 1. And then James was among the four disciples who questioned Jesus privately when they were on the Mount of Olives, Mark 13 and verse 3. And then again and very prominently, it was these three that Jesus urged to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14 and 33. But if we're to discern an idea of the character and the life of James, it perhaps comes best from the mouth of Jesus himself in Mark 3:17, where he described these two brothers by a nickname that he had chosen for them. And that nickname was Sons of Thunder. Now, the meaning implies zealousness. It implies passion. It might imply a little bit of unpredictability. But in the main, it looks back probably to the personality and character of the Old Testament prophets. I don't get involved in the debate. Some people think Jesus had a sense of humor. Some people think that it's ungodly to think of Jesus having a sense of humor. I leave that one to you. But some think that this was a humorous rebuke from Jesus to these very passionate young brothers, that he called them that. But whatever it is, I think it's fair to say that it reflects that James was a man of great passion. So let's then zoom in a little bit, if we may, and look at my first thought on James. If you turn to Luke 9, 51 to 56, Fire from Heaven, we'll read this together. Luke 9, 51 to 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. A fairly good illustration of why the name Sons of Thunder had been given to them. But we need to pause here for a moment and consider what might have caused this apparently over-the-top reaction from these two brothers. It's not sort of a normal response. I think this is probably one of the few places in Scripture where we actually see an outburst like this. Let's see if we can understand a little bit of what was going on here. Now, we looked in some detail at the Jewish-Samaritan history in our last study in this series, when we looked at the Samaritan woman at the well. But for any that weren't with us, let me give you a quick recap. The Samaritan's history goes back, really, to the deportation of the Northern Kingdom, when they were taken by the Assyrians, and you'll find that in 2 Kings 17:24 following. And the most prominent and skilled people from their tribes would have been taken away from the country, and they would have been put captive somewhere else. I found it interesting this week. I don't know if any of you are following the story, but they've now found a whole pile of new tablets in Iraq, which are dated from the Babylonian exile. And they're written by Jews, and it shows them carrying on agricultural deals and all the rest. Very, very interesting, and it's going to be massive whenever it gets out. But the idea was that they took all the skilled people and they put them to use in their own land. And they were allowed to own land. I mean, the idea is that they went off into slavery that wouldn't have been the case in this situation. But anyway, the northern kingdom were taken off by the Assyrians, the most prominent people removed, and then they brought in foreigners to settle in Israel, as it was, the northern kingdom, in place of those they'd taken out. And these foreigners would basically be people who were loyal to the Assyrians. As I thought of this, I couldn't help thinking, you might think, wow, this is all those years ago. Well, let me tell you that this is exactly what happened in Ireland. When the British were having problems controlling the Catholic population in Ireland, they took land and they brought Protestant Calvinists from Scotland and the north of England, and they brought them to Northern Ireland in the plantation. And they left them there to farm the land and do all the trades, all the good jobs that were done. So even in a modern age, we have examples of this sort of thing still going on. But the prevailing idea at this time was that the God of the people actually resided in the country. So he couldn't move. So what happens is when you bring these people in, it was quite natural for them to say, well, we need to get to know and worship the God of the country that we're now in. And so you had this syncretism that was taking place between the pagans and between the leftover Jews. And this is where this group of people called the Samaritans came into being. There's still, I believe, a very small number, probably 200 to 500 of them living in Israel today. They had their own priesthood, they had their own sacrificial system, they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, although this had been destroyed 125 years before Christ, but the mountain was still viewed as holy. Hence, when the Samaritan woman speaks to Jesus in John 4:20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is where the people ought to worship." Now, there developed and remained a great degree of hatred and distrust between these two peoples. And it was reflected in this, or a reflection of this, sorry, that Jesus used the parable of the Good Samaritan, which, of course, was completely contrary to the accepted order of thinking. Very non-PC was our Lord. So that when a Jew wished to travel to Jerusalem, rather than go through Samaria, he would actually cross over the Jordan, and I explained it to you the last time, come up around Samaria and then cross back over again by a very long and diverted route. But what I want to do now, so you have that situation. That's the situation with the Samaritans that we're going to confront as these men are sent out. But I want to just highlight now Jesus' attitude to the Samaritans and himself. Firstly, he clearly had no problem traveling through Samaria. We have at least two records of him having done so. He healed a Samaritan of leprosy and commended the man for his gratefulness, because he was the one who came back in Luke 17:6. He accepted water from the Samaritan woman to her amazement, and he gave her the water of life. He then stayed and ministered to the people of her village in John 4:7 following. And as I've just mentioned, he made a Samaritan the hero in one of his best known parables, that of the Good Samaritan. But then finally, he commanded his disciples to preach the gospel in Samaria in Acts 1 and verse 8. So you see this wonderful attitude of Jesus to these people. But let's go back to our text. Sending people ahead makes logistical sense to sort out accommodation. This was probably quite a sizable group of people now following Jesus, and it made sense to send somebody on ahead. Jesus is now going to Jerusalem for the Passover, and this is a very, very important moment. And this appears to have been the problem for this particular Samaritan village. Look what it says. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. These Samaritans would do nothing that would accommodate Jewish worship. And so in this village, they are saying, no, we are not going to help you on your way to Jerusalem. Now, the other point that arises from this is one of culture. We tend not to be anywhere near as sociable, but people in the Mideast are a very, very sociable people. And the problem here was not the lack of space, but it was complete inhospitality, which was really as rude as you could get in Middle East culture. To deny a traveler hospitality was not the done thing. And they're effectively treating Jesus and their disciples, his disciples, with contempt. And it's for these reasons that the aptly named sons of thunder respond with, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, if you look in your footnotes, you'll see, as did Elijah. And these words are actually very significant because they help us understand what's actually happening here. This wasn't a random comment. They didn't just pull this out of the air. Because the incident with regard to Elijah happened in this very region. King Ahaz, the son and successor of the infamous Ahab, had fallen through a lattice and was seriously injured, and he sent inquiring of Elijah if he would live. But he was also engaging in a lot of idol worship at the time. And you find the story in 2 Kings 1, and let me read from verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And of course, that happened again. And then it was on the verge of happening a third time when the soldiers had had enough of this and they begged for mercy. And God, through an angel, instructed Elijah to go down and see the king, but tell the king that he was surely going to die. This is what these two brothers have in mind whenever they suddenly suggest calling down fire on this Samaritan village. They believed this sheer indignity of what they had done deserved dramatic action. And what I was really challenged by here was, you know, they didn't say, Jesus, why don't you? They said, do you want us? James probably suffered from being a little bit overconfident at times, but it's not, Lord, you do it, but do you want me to do it? I'll call the fire down for you. But look at Jesus' response. But he turned and rebuked them. And he went to another village. You forget that sometimes, and everybody gets, ha, about the Samaritans. This was one Samaritan village. It's quite clear that they didn't come back out of Samaria and then go the whole way around over the Jordan. Jesus rebuked them, and then they went to another village. And clearly this village accepted them and provided them with hospitality. You know, as I looked at that, I thought, how quickly we can jump to condemn a whole people on the basis of actions of a few, or even more than a few. And you know, there's a real danger today with Islam that we are guilty of that same thing. We do not agree with the teaching of Islam. Let's be very, very clear about that. But we need to be very careful that we don't put all Muslims and tie them with the same brush as those others, because that's effectively what would have happened here. And I think while the brother's reaction was well-intended, it was well-intended and wrong. And I think that's a danger today. We need to follow Christ. We need to respond as Christ would respond. I'm getting quite alarmed at the amount of non-Christian hate against Muslims in general that is welling up in our country. I'm seriously concerned about it. And I can assure you, in a week when we've seen another two Japanese beheaded, I have no sympathy, and I actually believe that our army should be in there stopping it. We went in there for oil, but I'm just saying, we need to be very, very careful. The second thing I think you need to learn from this is that God does not need our advice. Now, does that come as a shock to you? The Lord does not need your advice. The Lord needs your obedience. And that's what's true here, you see. The disciples are, we will do the fire. You just tell us, give us the word, and we'll do it. But Christ wants obedience. He wants us to follow him, to be like him. So that's come secondly then to the next passage relating to James. Just pause for a wee moment. I have the means at my hand. And if you would turn with me to Matthew 20 and 20 to 24. And here we're looking at thrones in the kingdom. Matthew 20, 20 to 24. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him and her sons, or with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and said, he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Another little thing that Jesus doesn't know. I'm always told that Jesus doesn't know one thing. That's the time of the returning of the Father. He also doesn't know who's sitting on his left hand, who's sitting on his right hand. Okay, so you've got two things now. Now, as we come to this, let's give the mother a name. And what we need to do is compare Matthew 27 and 56 and Mark 16 and 1. And you make a note of those if you want. And we discover that the mother's name was Salome. And further, she was part of a group of many women who had actively supported Jesus' ministry. And we're told that there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. So Salome is part of this group. Now, when I first read this, I actually cringed. How could their mother do this to them? You know, any of those football mums out there today, you know, little Johnny got a Manchester United shirt for Christmas. Why isn't he on the first team? And my mum used to say some terrible things. No, lovely things, but terrible. You know, she loved me, but she had a misguided sense of my ability at times. And my gym, you know, and all I did was blush. And you cringe because you think, what are my mates going to think? You know, what are the teachers going to think? And I thought that's what this was about. But then I was forced to go back and compare it with the account in Mark 10:35 following. And Mark doesn't mention the mother. And when you put them both together, it would appear that the motive came from the brothers themselves. And Matthew simply records that they involved their mother, a very willing mother, I have to say. Okay, she didn't have to be encouraged too much to get involved in this. So not only did James' passion need to be redirected at times, but it would appear that his enthusiasm got overboard a wee bit on occasions. He displayed an unhealthy ambition and overconfidence that we've already mentioned. Now again, this was a case of misdirection from something that was actually said. It probably has its roots in the words of Jesus in Matthew 19 and 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Salome's request was not actually without foundation. As a mother, she's simply trying to secure the best seats for her boys in something that Jesus had actually explained. But here Jesus replies with very telling words. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" To which they, very full of themselves, reply, "We are able." You see, but this mother and these two brothers had no idea what was stirring in the cup about which Jesus spoke. This was a cup which Jesus himself did not want to drink, let alone giving it to someone else to drink. And then, of course, consequences. Unsurprisingly, this caused a lot of strain in the relationships between the brothers and the 10 other disciples. And that went on until the Last Supper in Luke 22 and 24. I was thinking about George last week when he dealt with temptation. And I was reading something this week that said temptation is actually a very selfish thing to give in to. The decision to yield is essentially about me, often with no regard whatsoever for the impact that that will have or might have on others. For example, the man or woman who gets behind the wheel of a car drunk. And I confess that I did that many, many times, and I thank God that I didn't kill anybody. But it is a totally selfish act, dealing with me and thoughtless about the impact that it might have on others. Reading another report this week on the effects of pornography in the church, and it challenged me in that too. You know, men who would say to me, "But it's only me, it's not affecting anybody else." But it is affecting other people. It's affecting your wife, it's affecting your children. Maybe not directly, but certainly indirectly. So these brothers were tempted to seek glory. And I want to encourage us to resist temptation. Right when this group of disciples needed unity as they approached Jerusalem and Jesus went to the cross, there's now disharmony. And the other thing that I would have to say to you is be very careful what you ask God for. He just might give you a wee taste of it. MacArthur here draws attention to this. He says, James wanted a crown of glory. Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. James wanted power. Jesus gave him servanthood. James wanted a place of prominence. Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule. Jesus gave him a sword, but not to wield, but to be the instrument of his own execution. And then finally, to our third point, a cup of suffering. If you turn over to Acts 12, 1-5, please. And about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, just to put this in its context, this would not have been Herod Antipas who had killed John the Baptist. This would have been his successor. I think he was his nephew, Herod Agrippa. And his hostility to the church, a lot of people can't work it out. His hostility to the church appears to have been little more than political expediency, with him using the tensions between the early church and the Jewish ruling authorities to his own end. And then you notice in this reading it said that it pleased the Jews. So when he seen that it pleased the Jews killing James, he then went and arrested Peter, no doubt intent on executing him at due course in front of the people and pleasing them even more. But of course, that was without reckoning God's will and the prayers and the power of God's people. Now, the fact that James was selected for execution and Peter was arrested, no doubt pending execution, tells us that James was some sort of major influence in the early church. He was clearly making his mark when he was selected for execution. And I was struck here by the reality presented to us that often troubles many of us as Christians, doesn't it? Why does one person suffer death and another get imprisoned? Why is this person healed after prayer and yet another dies? We see it very clearly in this short passage. James is executed. Peter is imprisoned. And the only answer there can be must rest in the remit of our holy God, who ordains things according to his perfect will and his perfect purpose. And we should understand that and live in the light of that, difficult though it can be. There's actually a wonderful account of the death of James recorded by the church historian Eusebius. He records another church father, Clement of Alexandria, and he tells us that the one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw James bearing testimony, he was moved and confessed that he was a Christian. At which point he was led away with James. And he begged James for forgiveness. And James, pondering just for a moment, replied, "Peace be with you," and kissed him. At which point they were beheaded at the same time. A wonderful testimony of James bearing witness to a fellow Christian, even at the point of death. So what are we to say about this disciple as I close? Put simply, he was a man just like any other, with all his passions and with all his faults, with a few idiosyncrasies thrown into the mix, but a man being honed by his Saviour for eternal glory. And you know, as I look around this church this morning, I see a lot of people who are a work in progress. And we're going to remain a work in progress. And hopefully we will be spared the entrance into glory that James was given. But what an entrance. Because our God, who has called us, is faithful. Let's pray. Father God, help us in our lives to be seeking your leading, your guiding. Lord, sometimes we talk at you, we spend no time listening. Help us, Lord, to read your word, to take moments of quiet, to reflect. Help us to allow you to direct and to guide us in the ways of righteousness that you would have us walk in. Help us, Lord, to resist the temptation, even from our good intentions at times, to do that which is inappropriate, which is not honoring to you, and which may cause disharmony amongst your people. But then, Lord, give us the boldness of James, Lord, who even in death testified to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, might that be our dying words. To him be the glory. Amen.